A number of times in this book, God speaks to people about what they have said. The Lord has heard their talk. He has been listening all along, and he tells them so and reproves them for certain things that they have been saying. The Lord has been the silent listener to their conversation. We had it back in chapter 1, verse 7, where through Malachi, God says to these people, "Ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." And also verse 13 of chapter 1, "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it." Then chapter 2, verse 17, he says to them through Malachi, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." And now the verses we read, chapter 3, verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord." And down to verse 15. Now this latest talk, which God speaks to them about, seems to be the worst of all. He describes their words as stout against me, or it can be rendered harsh, violent, against me. God has felt these words. God has been wounded by them. I don't know if you have ever had this experience, but we can all imagine what it must feel like. You are overhearing some conversation by a group of people. They don't know that you're there, or they've forgotten that you're there, and you listen, and you discover that they are talking about you, and they are running you down, and in the freedom and the unguardedness of them thinking that you're not around, they're speaking all those words, and you know that they must be meaning them because they're not realizing you're listening. And oh, how hurtful and how wounded you would feel. And of course, if they were supposed friends, it would be all the harder to bear and all the more terrible and distressing. Well, here are God's professing people, and in their unbelieving forgetfulness of God's presence and of God always hearing what we say, they are speaking words stout, harsh, violent against him. And God is wounded by these things. How some of these people were treating the Lord they profess to love. Now, as God's people, our words are very important. Perhaps our words are even more important than our actions. Actions speak louder than words in certain circumstances, but by and large, it is our speech that reveals more of what we are really like. Our Lord put it in Matthew 12, verse 34, like this. He said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." What tends to be really inside is what comes out in our speech, particularly in unguarded moments when we think we are free to speak our mind. And in verse 37 of Matthew 12, he says, "Concerning the day of judgment, by our speech, by our words, we shall be justified, by our words, we shall be condemned." Our words are so important and reveal more of what we are really like. Actions can be empty, actions can be false and hypocritical. Words, when we are free with them, tend to express what really is going on in the heart and in the mind. Well, now, it seems as though there was a section of the people here in Malachi's day who had been uttering their minds in unguarded moments. Verse 13, your words have been stout against me. Ye say, almost a club of them who had been gathering together and speaking their mind, saying these things, and the Lord had been listening. How different and how contrasted are they to what we read in verse 16 of this passage. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. That was a different thing altogether. But here, before we reach that, in verses 13 to 15 are these other people, this other group, club or gathering, who tend to represent a class of God's people. A class of God's people with a spiritual condition expressed in the words that they are saying. And because our day is very much like Malachi's day, things at a low ebb in the church, things very bad outside the church, there is always the danger of slipping into the spirit, the attitude, which betrays itself in the kind of words uttered by these people. Let's look now honestly at them. Take an honest look at these people, what they are saying and what they are representing, what we need to guard ourselves against in these times as we face a similar danger. Now, what are they talking about? What are they saying? And what lies behind their words? Well, they are saying two things, really. They're speaking, first of all, about our lot as the professing people of God. In verse 14, and then they are speaking about their lot, and looking out at the heathen, their lot, at verse 15. We call the proud happy, they that work wickedness are set up, they that tempt God are even delivered. First of all, then, our lot, in verse 14. Now, they're speaking about themselves and their feelings concerning being on the Lord's side. And notice they mention various aspects of their religion. They speak about serving God. What profit is it? It is vain to serve God. And then what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Serving God refers perhaps to the work of the Levites, the work the Levites were given to do, and perhaps the priests. Keeping his ordinances speaks about the worship that they regularly offered to God faithfully, or supposedly faithfully. Walking mournfully before the Lord of hosts refers to those days of fasting and repentance and confession of sin and so on. And what they are saying, bringing it all together, is this. What has been the point? How has it done any good? And they use words like, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And they are asking, almost demanding, well, what have we got out of it? What good has it done us? Where's the benefits and the advantages? How are we more blessed and more happy through doing all these things? And it's a very fundamental question, isn't it? What really is the good of being the people of God's covenant and of belonging to Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, his chosen and blessed people? Now, our lot, what's the good of it? And it reveals, dear friends, that something must have happened. Something must have happened to their religion. It has declined into one that has now an element of personal advantage that's figuring so largely. There's almost a mercenary spirit in it. Our lot, ourselves, what have we got out of it? What's it doing for us? How have we gained and profited by it? Now, the very fact that they could say that shows that they have lost sight of something very great and very precious. And it's this: that true religion is to love God and follow Him for Himself alone. The book opens with God speaking these words to them. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you. And that says it all. And He wants them to live in this atmosphere of free grace. I have loved you. That's what it's all about. And the people who know that they are loved by God, they were chosen, their father Jacob, and they have been chosen. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They are the elect, the chosen, the loved from before the foundation of the world. And they are privileged and honored to be brought out to know that they are loved by God. He puts it differently, or very similarly, in Hosea 14 and verse 4. He says, I will love them freely. And oh, that's the genius and the essence, isn't it, of God's dealings with sinners and turning them into saints and the people who are near to Him. I have loved you, He says. Loved you before you had any existence, only in my mind and purpose. Loved you before I created all things in the beginning. Loved you in my Son. Loved you with an everlasting love. Loved you in giving a Saviour and precious blood to redeem you. Loved you and called you to myself and cleansed you and justified you, adopted you, made you my own child. I have loved you and I've put you into debt to me, everlasting debt. And God here, as it were, calls for that loving gratitude and that heart worship and that glad giving up of themselves to Him, the one who has loved them and blessed them. And dear friends, the spirit of real religion is nothing more or less than this: to love God for what He is and what He has become to us. And He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. And if there was no hell to be saved from, if there were no heaven to gain at the end, God would be worthy to be loved because He is what He is and because He has made us a people who can know Him and a people who have had an encounter with Him and a people who have come to receive everything from Him. Nothing have we contributed, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And we are therefore debtors, in a debt of love to Him. Now these people, and we can be like them, they have begun to lose sight of these things. You see, it's very easy to do so. This notion that God loves us freely, that God has come in distinguishing grace and earmarked you and me, if we're Christians, and He set His special favour upon us for nothing, and given us His Son, and all spiritual blessings in Him, and the covenant of grace, and eternal life. This idea that it's all come gratis, freely, for nothing, And that we just owe him everything, ourselves and everything, because he's worthy. This is so easy to lose sight of. The devil, of course, echoes this spirit in Job chapter 1 and verse 9, where the Lord God almost, if I may put it carefully, almost proudly points to Job and says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him." And Satan, ever cynical, sneers and he says, "Doth Job serve God for naught? Ah, it's only because you've put a hedge around him. It's only because you've given him property. Only because you've lavished upon him all material blessings that he thinks anything of you. You put forth your hand against him. Take these things away. He'll curse you to your face." In other words, you see, the devil won't have it and can't believe it, that any man, any mortal, can love God for himself, because that God is his God and is worthy of it. And Satan says, "Job is being mercenary. He's only serving you and loving you for what he can get out of you. Take these things away and then you'll see what he's like towards you." And of course you know that God gave Satan permission. His livestock, his property, his sons, and eventually his health. All these vital things were taken. Poor Job was stripped to nothing, sitting upon a dunghill, scraping himself with a potsherd to get relief from those awful, awful, irritating boils. And there he was, still, loving God, though everything had gone almost, except his life, still loving God. That's what religion is. However he treats us, even whatever he may do to us, however devastating his dealings may be, whether he comes to us with full hands of blessing, or whether his hands are empty or withdrawn from us altogether and we're left with nothing, still God is worthy for himself alone, and still he would have the love of our hearts no matter what. We count ourselves rich and satisfied in Christ. And as one writer has put it, religion is not a thing of bargain, but of love. And here are these people. "Your words are stout against me. What have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" Oh, they had slipped badly from this place of "lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Something had gone. But you see, when we see these things aright, then we will be in this proper spirit. And it's an aspect of backsliding to lose something of this. When we drift away from closeness to Christ, when we begin to lose sight of the glory and wonder of our great salvation, when the marvel and the wonders of free grace become dim, we begin then thinking about our rights and whether the Lord has been fair to us. And we start calculating and working out, has it been worth it? Is it worth it? It's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? There is this awful, what the old writers used to call, legal spirit that can enter the heart of a real Christian. We who, when we were converted first, oh, how we almost danced for joy at the wonders of grace. And oh, how our hearts were filled with gratitude for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And we could have gone to the other side of the world for him in our first love. He was worthy of anything and everything. But gradually there can creep in this legal spirit, this notion of whether the Lord has been fair and whether it's right certain things that he's done. And like the workers in the vineyard in our Lord's parable, you remember, this parable was told by our Lord to illustrate this very thing. Do you remember the parable where the man goes out and he hires workers to work in his vineyard? He hires some at the very beginning of the day. He hires others at different points throughout the day. And he hires some at the 11th hour at the very end of the day. And he agrees to pay them a penny, a day's wage. And they all come and queue up for their wages. And the man gives each one of them a penny. And those who were hired at the beginning look at those who are hired and have only worked an hour, and they begin to become disgruntled and complain. It's not fair. We've borne the burden and heat of the day, and these men here have only worked for an hour, and you've made us equal. You've paid us a penny each, exactly the same. That's not fair. And our Lord has told us that, you see, because we who serve our dear Lord in the vineyard, we can think in terms of our deserts and what's fair and equitable, and we compare ourselves with how the Lord treats other Christians and what they've got and what we've got, and it doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem fair. And there is this spirit whereby we're standing up for our rights and we're challenging the Lord. And remember, the man in the parable says, cannot I do what I will with mine own? I do thee no wrong. Agreed a penny a day, and I've done the same for all. It's illustrated again in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the older brother of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and verse 29. How that spirit comes out there. Luke 15 verse 29. The prodigal is welcomed home by the overjoyed father. The past is forgiven freely. The celebrations are put on. But the older son, the elder brother, he was angry and would not go in. And his father came out to reason with him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, who has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And the point is this, that he was with the father all that time, true. But he puts it like this, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. He has this spirit, this legal spirit. Instead of being grateful that he has a position to serve alongside his father, and he was heir and party to all the privileges in the family, and he could have had them if he wanted at any time, he's disgruntled and ungrateful and portrays the father as being so unreasonable and showing favouritism to this younger son. And the older brother is incapable of appreciating the forgiving love of the father, incapable of appreciating free grace shown to a sinner, standing upon his legality and his merits and the fact that he's always been upright and consistent. How it can be that we begin to feel a bit like that. Another case, of course, is Israel in the wilderness, isn't it? Here they were being led through the wilderness towards the promised land. God has prepared for them a land flowing with milk and honey, and because of a few difficulties on the way, the complaints start being made. The water, the food, the hardness and the discouragement of the way. And before long, they lose sight of what they do have, and they are taken up with everything that they don't have. If only they had opened their eyes a bit wider. A God who loved them, was in covenant, a God who was guiding them by the fiery, cloudy pillar, a God who was providing for them manna from heaven, water from the rock, a God who would have brought them into the land had they only trusted him and followed him in. But it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Can only think in terms of what it's costing them, and the hardships and disadvantages and difficulties and all the rest of it, and losing sight of how blessed a people they are, and that God can be looked to and trusted and followed and served for himself alone, and he'll be everything to them that they could need. You say, can Christians really be like this? Oh yes, they can. I remember a case of a woman who was a mother, very proud of her two daughters. One of them got to a certain university and she was thrilled to bits, but the other one appeared to be a bit more clever still, and she had her sights on Cambridge for this daughter. And oh, how that would have made her like a dog with two tails if she could have gone to Cambridge. Christian woman, this. She didn't make it to Cambridge, the daughter didn't. She had to go to the same university as the other daughter in the end. And this Christian woman confesses that she had a big struggle over accepting the Lord's providence and the Lord's dealings, because it didn't work out the way she'd hoped. God being fair of my rights. Dear friends, if we begin to speak about our rights, if we begin to talk about what is just for us, we would be in hell at this very time. If God should give us our just deserts and treat us according to our rights and what we really deserve, we'd be in the lowest pit and in the flames. That's all we're fit for. There should be no mention of these things. We are brought out of this by sovereign free grace, and we're placed in a position of blessedness that the damned in hell, if they could see it, would wish they could be in our place. And one day when they see us in heaven, they could wish to change places with us. The rich man in hell wished to change places with Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and could not. There was a great gulf between them. God has given us heaven. God has given us blessings, and chiefly himself. And oh, it's all of grace. All of free, undeserved favour and loving kindness. Vain to serve God? Prophet? These words should not be in our vocabulary. But you see, when the heart declines, and when we are not close to him, and when we are not filled with gospel gratitude, we start thinking in this carnal fashion, and we begin to weigh up whether we really are better off being Christians. And the only antidote is for a close walk with him, whereby we are living in fellowship so that we're drawing from him grace and the Spirit of God, and his face is sought by us in prayer, and we're feeding on His word, and the Lord is real to us, and He comes and puts His arms around us, and we feel blessed to be loved by Him, and He's real and He fills our souls, and we are overwhelmed with a sense of our honour and privilege. That's the great thing. The heart kept right. Ah, but these people, our lot, our poor lot as God's people. Vain to serve God. What profit is it? The moment we start thinking like this, God shouldn't have done that. That's not fair. I deserve better than this. Is it such a blessed thing to be a Christian after all? Oh, these things. Don't indulge them for one minute. They're from the pit of hell, from Satan. And he finds an ally in our own corrupt, unbelieving, ungrateful hearts, and we can take them up and think about them and be affected by them like these people. Oh, may the Lord keep us from these things. Our lot, they say. Well, that's that. Let's look now briefly at this other. It's in verse 16, where they speak of their lot. And you can see there that they're looking now outside the covenant people of God, and they're looking at the heathen, the nations round about who don't know the Lord. And look, they are calling the proud happy, and they that work wickedness are set up or built up, established, and they that tempt God are even delivered. What they are meaning is, it seems to us that those who make no profession of religion, not the religion of Jehovah, that they're better off without it. That they have apparent prosperity. They are proud unbelievers, rebels against God, and yet we're inclined to call them happy. They seem happy in this world, and happy with their lot. And look, they're working wickedness, but nothing happens to them, it seems. They're set up, they're built up, they're established, they're stronger than us, stronger than ever. Things are going well for them, they're prospering in their wickedness. And they that tempt God, those who go on in one wickedness after another and tempt God to punish them, and He doesn't punish them, they're tempting fate, tempting providence, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything to them, and they're delivered, they get away with it, they're all right. Now we're back, aren't we, to what we looked at in Psalm 37, the prosperity of the wicked and the struggles of the godly. We know how easy it is for us as Christians to look outside of God's people and look at society and look at people perhaps in our own street where we live, and by and large they seem really to be getting on quite well, so far as we can say. And it's we who love God and seek to follow Him who are the ones who are having the struggle and the difficulties. I know of a lady who runs this business of special relaxation techniques, and she has many clients who come for massage and aromatherapy. Stressed out people, and they come for a session with her, and she works her art upon them. They go out feeling much better for it. Now, in the little town or the village where she practices, there is an evangelical church, and there are God's people there. And this lady is not a Christian, and there came to her a lady from this evangelical church, near to a nervous breakdown, troubles in the church, difficulties in her own personal life, and she comes to this non-Christian for this therapy. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. That's not my point. My point is, this person who has nothing to do with the Church of Christ, nothing to do with salvation and the blessings of being a Christian, is the one who is in the position to help this Christian who is at the end of her tether. And it can sometimes be like that, and it seems to be symbolic sometimes, that people who have nothing to do with evangelical Christianity are more happy and more relaxed and comfortable and get on with life and enjoy it to the full, whereas God's people have their hang-ups and their struggles and their difficulties and are cast down and distressed and in trial and affliction and all the rest. And this is a problem. It was like that for David in Psalm 37, wasn't it? Fret not thyself because of the wicked, because of them that prosper in their way. Don't be envious against them. But it's hard. It's hard. And Asaph in Psalm 73, these are the wicked who prosper in the world, and I'm chastised all day long. Jeremiah was the same. Job, to a point, made his complaint along similar lines. And their lot seems to be a better lot. We call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered. That's how it can be. See, the Bible faces these things realistically. But these people, alas, were not like David and like Asaph, like Jeremiah and like Job, opening their heart and their mouth and pouring it all out to God and looking to Him for the answer and for the comfort. These people were clubbing together and scornfully talking to each other and being cynical, and were perhaps quite close to the point whereby they were ready to say, if you can't beat them, join them. And let's exchange our lot for their lot. Did Demas do that? 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. What did Paul offer Demas? Demas, a fellow worker of Paul. What did Paul offer him? Laboring in the gospel together. Bearing the persecutions and the sufferings for Christ's sake. And Paul now ending up in prison at Rome, shortly to be executed. And that was his lot. And of course Paul would say, oh, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm willing to be offered, as long as I can glorify God in my body or my soul, never mind what happens to me. That was Paul's spirit. But what about Demas? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. He's gone back. He's gone into the world. He couldn't beat them. He joined them. Their lot was irresistible. And there's the danger, isn't it? What I'm saying as I close is this. Difficult times can produce disillusioned people. These people have gravitated toward each other, indulging in the same talk. Our lot. Their lot. And the talk was so stout and harsh and violent against the Lord. Are we like that to any degree? Do you find yourself envying non-Christians and almost wishing you could have their freedom? They don't have to come to church on the Sabbath day. They can use Sunday for whatever they like. They've got every evening in the week free for their own pursuits and pleasure. They can use all their money on everything they please. And they seem to have an easier time of it. Of course, until they have a terminal illness or some catastrophic thing happens and then they've got nowhere to turn. Then they're without God and without hope in the world. But apart from that, disillusioned Christians. There are many of them today. You hear of one after another. They're nowhere spiritually now. They used to be keen and faithful. And now, on Sundays, they're out sailing or whatever. Nowhere now. Difficult times, testing times produce disillusioned people. Oh, our talk as Christians matters, dear friends. And if we can, by God's grace, keep from this legal spirit and be so thankful for our lot and not wish to exchange places with the ungodly for whatever advantages there seems to be in sin and unbelief and the world, we can be like these in verse 16, fearing the Lord, speaking often one to another to encourage one another and strengthen one another and build one another up in godliness. And the Lord hears, and our names are written in that book, and He is pleased. Our talk matters. Our talk matters very much. I was challenged by that word in Job 42, verse 7, where at the end of that story, God calls these so-called friends of Job's to account, and He gives His verdict of what He thinks concerning their talk about Job and about God Himself. And this is what God says: ye have not spoken of Me the thing that is right, as My servant Job hath. Ah, God was pleased with Job's talk, even though he had a struggle, even though he blurted things out sometimes in his desperation, even though sometimes he was a bit rash. Overall, God was more pleased with Job's talk than the pious, mistaken talk of these four so-called comforters. Oh, how much better to be in that category of verse 16. Fearing the Lord, thinking upon His name, talking often about Him and about the great things of belonging to Him. That's what helps us. Well, may God help us appreciate our lot, not envy their lot. And may the Lord be our love and our conversation. And may the Lord keep us in these difficult days. Let us sing together hymns.